Once again, our Father, we approach Thee and thank Thee that in Thy mercy and grace Thou hast opened a way wherein guilty sinners can be cleansed by the blood of Christ and enter into the presence of a holy God and address Him as our Father. We thank Thee for that great privilege. And as we have gathered to study the subject of prayer, we pray, Father, that Thou wilt open our understanding and that we shall be able to see its indispensable role in the life of the believer and its significant role in the eternal decree of God. We commit our time to Thee now to ask for a consciousness of Thy presence with us. We pray that Thou shalt teach us Thy ways, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The poet has written, "Skies seemed dark to me one morning, and my thoughts were tinged with gloom. But my eye fell on a motto that was hanging in the room. Silvery letters in blue background, heavenly thought on shining wings, brought me hope in one brief message. It was this: prayer changes things." Wherever one looks, we are inclined to see that kind of motto hanging on kitchen walls or sitting on a student's desk. Prayer changes things. Now, the meaning of that phrase, that motto, by common usage today, is a very, very distressing meaning. We want to begin our session by looking at the sovereignty of God in prayer and considering the common practice of prayer as it is about us today. The common practice among average Christians is that they consider prayer to be the means whereby God is changed, whereby God's attitudes are changed, God's plans are changed, God's actions are affected. And they consider that prayer puts pressure upon God, and God responds to the pressure of believers. He responds to the petitions of believers. And His plans, His actions are directed and affected by the prayers of God's people. Now, there are many, many indications of that, that this is indeed our attitude amongst us today. Yeah, I have in my notes a quotation that comes from a weekly religious periodical. The article was entitled "Prayer or Fate?" And the article read, "God in His sovereignty has ordained that human destinies may be changed and molded by the will of man." This is at the heart of the truth that prayer changes things, meaning that God changes things when men pray. Now, to say that the destinies of men are molded by prayers is not only rank infidelity, but it is clearly untrue. The Scriptures teach us very clearly, for example, in relation to salvation, that although when our Lord came to His own, He was rejected by His own, yet as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to be called children of God, even to those who believed in His name, which were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of men, but of God. Man's destiny is determined by God. It is not determined by the will of man. And so it is clearly untrue to say that human destinies may be changed and molded by the will of man. That is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. It is that kind of thinking that urges us and pressures us into prayer so that by our prayers the destinies of others as well as ourselves might be affected. Arthur Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, quotes from a book written on prayer, and one of the quotations he gives is this: "The possibilities and necessity of prayer, its power and results, are manifested in arresting and changing the purposes of God." Now, Mr. Pink correctly condemns that quotation. to think of the purposes of God as being arrested, that is, stopped, or being changed through the prayers of men and women is clearly contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. In our study, we noted that as Nebuchadnezzar, recently converted, speaks in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, he says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" God's purposes cannot be arrested. God's purposes cannot be changed, not by the prayers of men or the will of man. Another one of the quotations from that same prayer book reads like this: "The prayers of God's saints are the capital stock in heaven by which Christ carries on his great work on earth. The great throes and mighty convulsions on earth are the result of these prayers. Earth is changed, revolutionized, angels move on more powerful, more rapid wings, and God's policy is shaped as the prayers are more numerous and more efficient." And now that is simply teaching us that the policy of God, the plan of God, is shaped in response to the prayers of the people of God. And this is one of the very popular and common books written for the average Christian in relation to prayer. And this is the common practice of prayer. We think of praying in order to affect the plan that God is making, in order to affect his policy. And we believe that his policy is shaped as the prayers are more numerous, as they are more efficient. And now that, again, my friend, is clearly contrary to the Word of God. To say that God's policy or plan is molded by the numerous efficient prayers is to ignore the fact that God's decree is an eternal decree. Ephesians 3 verse 11. It is an eternal decree. It is not being shaped day by day. It is not being molded step by step. It is an eternal decree. Before time began, the all-inclusive plan was a completed plan before God. To say that God's plan is being molded by the prayers of men is to ignore the fact that the Scriptures clearly taught us that God's decree is according to his own will. We read another Scripture that taught us that he does as he pleases. And so it is clearly contrary to the teaching of the Word of God to say that God's policy is being molded by prayers. And the more prayers that are offered, the more likely it is that God's policy will be shaped in that direction. And some time ago, I read in My Answer, Billy Graham's column in our daily newspapers, a question that was sent in that bears upon our subject. The questioner was very, very honest when he or she said, "Is it possible that Billy Graham is more liable to be healed of a sickness because millions pray for him than it is that my child be healed when only my husband and I pray for that child?" Now that kind of a question reflects the common thinking of prayer. It pictures God up in heaven being manipulated by prayers. And if you could bombard him with a million prayers, he's more liable to do something than only prayers by one or two. I was delighted to note that in the answer was absolutely biblical. And the answer that was simply and clearly given in the article was that God moves according to his sovereign will. And although a million people may pray for Billy Graham and only two people pray for that sick child, there will be no more likelihood of him being healed as a result of a million prayers than the child remaining ill in view of only two prayers. That is not the factor. The factor is the eternal decree of God, the sovereign will of God. And we must always keep that in mind. This common practice, or rather common thought, that prayer changes God's plan, that God's plan is molded in response to prayers, that kind of thinking has led us sometimes and often into the idea of a prayer chain,
so that when a particular situation that is critical arises, we make up a prayer chain so that someone in the church will be praying every 15 minutes. And we go through the 24 hours, and I have this 15-minute block, and the next person has that next 15-minute block, and you sign up on a piece of paper so that 24 hours a day someone is going to be praying that there will be revival in our church or that God will save that soul. Now, generally speaking, the thinking behind that is we'll just bombard God with prayer and wear him out until finally he does something about it. And that is exactly the thinking that is inherent in the phrase commonly amongst us, prayer changes things. Isn't that why sometimes you are disappointed and disillusioned when you don't get an answer to your prayer? You pray, and you pray earnestly, and you pray fervently, and you don't get the answer. And when you don't get the answer, you are disappointed. Now, why are you disappointed? Sometimes you are disillusioned. Oftentimes, Christians are shipwrecked when they pray for the healing of a loved one and the loved one dies. Or when they pray for the saving of a marriage and the marriage collapses. And when it doesn't happen, in response to their prayer, they become very discouraged, disillusioned, and say, I begin to wonder whether there's even a God up there. Now, why does a Christian respond that way to unanswered prayer? It is because he has the wrong attitude toward prayer. He thinks that his prayer is going to mold God's actions, that his prayer will affect God's plans and God's purposes, that God's program is being molded in response to the prayers of men and women. And that is one of the tragic things that is so common amongst us today in relation to the subject of prayer. When we say prayer changes things, we need to think very carefully through that. Does prayer really change things? Prayer will never change the eternal decree of God. God's decree, all-inclusive, completed from eternity past, that decree is going to be fulfilled. All that is included in it will occur. And prayer will not change that decree. Prayer will not affect that decree. It will not be changed. Then the question is, why pray? And that is the question that is before us. We're going to look, secondly, at the theological problems connected with prayer. Why pray, then, in the light of what we have been saying? We have looked at the common practice of prayer and seen that it is far short of what it ought to be. Now, what are the theological problems connected with prayer? It seems to me that there are three major ones that we want to look at. The first one is the problem of the eternal decree of God. We want to, first of all, state that problem, and then we want to answer it. The statement of the problem is very simple. We have just done it. The statement of the problem is, if God's decree is eternal, is all-inclusive, is efficacious, that is, it cannot be thwarted, it will certainly come to pass. If that is true, then why pray? That is the statement of our problem. Now, what is the answer to that problem? There are several answers that we want to give as we look at the subject. The first answer is, he commands us to pray. That is why we pray. He commands us to pray. There are many instances of this in the Scripture. Let's turn to just a couple of them in order to focus upon them in the Scriptures. May I ask you first to turn to Luke chapter 18, please. Luke chapter 18. And we want to look at just a couple of these verses just to reaffirm the fact that he commands us to pray. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. Our Lord is about to speak a parable. And we read in that verse, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. This is obviously a desire of God. They ought to pray. That verb ought implies necessity. It is necessary for them to pray. We will establish why in a moment. But I want you to note that verb that he uses. It's that they ought to pray. It is necessary for them to pray and not to lose heart. Why is it necessary for them to pray? That is our problem. The fact is, it is necessary. Our Lord says so. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now let me just add to the list several other verses that many of you will know very well. For example, you recall 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, pray without ceasing. The verb that is used there was used in the days of the New Testament for the idea of a hacking cough. It does not mean to pray continuously, but it means to pray at frequent intervals, to keep frequently praying, the way someone with a little tickle in their throat keeps coughing, that hacking cough. And that is the way we are to pray. Paul says to pray at frequent intervals, short intervals. Pray constantly, like a hacking cough. When the apostle describes the armor of the believer in Ephesians chapter 6, he concludes by instructing us, praying always with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. The believer is instructed by God to pray. James tells us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. And so there is no question about the fact that the believer ought to pray. He prays because God commands him to do so. He is instructed to do so. Prayer, then, is obviously not meaningless. And that is one of the things that we want to clearly have in mind as we move into our answer. It is not meaningless because God commands us to do it. This is not Mickey Mouse. This is not just an exercise for our spiritual well-being. It is necessary. It is not a meaningless, but a meaningful and valuable thing. He commands us to pray. The second part of the answer is that in his decree, he not only decrees the end, but he also decrees the means. In the decree of God, he decrees not only the end, but he decrees the means toward that end, the means whereby the end will be achieved. Now, let me give you an illustration of it, first of all. We remember the story of the Apostle Paul on his trip across the Mediterranean over to Rome, Acts chapter 27. Not very long out of Rome, the Mediterranean is torn apart by a vicious storm. It's apparent that the ship is about to be broken into pieces. God speaks to Paul, and he says, Paul, not one man shall be lost from this ship. According to the decree of God, all men would be saved. None should drown. As the ship begins to break up in a moment or two, the men run for the lifeboat. They begin to prepare to dive over with their life jackets. Paul says, just a moment. You must stay on board this ship. If you leave this ship, then you shall drown. The only way that you can ever possibly be preserved from drowning is to stay on board the ship. Now, what I want you to see is that God not only decreed the end, that is, that none should be lost, but he also decreed the means. The means was that they were to stay on board that ship. Now, that is a simple illustration of a very profound truth throughout all of the decree of God. For example, as we shall discover, God has decreed the salvation of some. That is the end. But he also has decreed the means whereby those shall be saved. Let me ask you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You who are familiar with Romans, remember that the 10th chapter follows the 9th chapter, where Paul really emphasizes the sovereignty of God. You don't really have to be familiar with Romans to know that, do you? It's the 9th chapter that you need to be familiar with. The sovereign election of God is expounded in that 9th chapter, and in the 10th chapter now, Paul is speaking. And I want you to note, he says in verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How shall they then call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?
And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Now it is obvious from this text then that God has not only decreed that some should be saved, but he has decreed that they should be saved through the preaching of the gospel. How shall they believe without hearing? And how shall they hear without it being preached to them? God, you see, has decreed the means whereby men shall be saved. That means is through the preaching of the gospel. And so, to anticipate what we shall conclude, if God has elected some to salvation, the end, that does not eliminate the preaching of the gospel, because God has also included in his decree the means whereby they should be saved, and that means is the preaching of the gospel. Now, one of the means toward the fulfillment and realization of all the ends in God's decree is prayer. Let me ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 7 that I may show you that, please. In Matthew chapter 7, our Lord is going to show us that he has determined that prayer would be one of the means whereby what he has decreed for the blessing of his people should be realized. That is one of the means he has decreed for accomplishing what he has preordained is prayer in the life of the Christian. At Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 says, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now it is clear then from these two verses that our God has determined that one of the means whereby the believer enters into all of the things that are foreordained for him in his Christian life is prayer. He says, ask, and you shall receive. He that asks, receives. So prayer then is a means that God has included in his decree, a means whereby the end is to be realized and is to be achieved. We pray for the salvation of the unbeliever. That prayer is a means toward his salvation. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say, pray for the people while you preach to them. Speak with God for them while you are speaking with them for God. And what he was saying is, that there are two means that God has ordained by which those who are the elect shall be saved, prayer and preaching. And he encourages us to do both, and these are means toward the fulfillment of that which God has ordained. The story is told that once Hudson Taylor rode back from China to Britain and reported that there were 10 mission stations that were struggling and failing and about to die. He asked for 10 prayer warriors to pray for those mission stations. And sometime later, he wrote a second letter to Britain informing them that 7 of those 10 mission stations had miraculously revived. And someone from Britain who had received the first letter sent the letter back to Hudson Taylor to tell him that they were only able to find 7 prayer warriors to pray for his previous request. Now, I am not sure how far to press that illustration. If it is to be pressed at all, it is a remarkable indication of the fact that God uses means to fulfill his end. The end is eternally decreed by God, and so is the means. Praying is not meaningless, it is not valueless. It is one of the means, then, that God has ordained in his decree for the fulfilling of those things that are ends in his decree. John Wesley was the man who saved Britain from the French Revolution and who turned the tide in Britain. And he was a man who was mightily used of God. It was once said of him that although he preached 40,000 sermons, and traveled 225,000 miles on horseback, a friend wrote of John Wesley, yet he thought prayer to be more his business than anything else. And now one of the things that we are saying then is that God used the prayers of Wesley to save Britain.
prayer is a means that God has incorporated into his decree, a means whereby what he has decreed is to be realized and fulfilled. And that is why the believer prays. It is not just because God has commanded him to do so, but because in the decree there are means as well as ends that are foreordained, and one of those means is prayer. The third thing that we want to note is, praying for things decreed is not meaningless. Now, this can be demonstrated from several significant passages of Scripture. Although certain things are clearly decreed by God, men of God who knew that they were so decreed prayed for those things to happen. Let me ask you to turn in your Bible back to Daniel chapter 9 for the most outstanding illustration of this in our Bible. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is in Babylon. He is part of the captivity in Babylon at this particular time. He has been there now almost 70 years. And we're going to read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, that he at this time is reading from the book of Jeremiah, and he discovers that God has decreed that their captivity in Babylon would extend for 70 years. He looks at the calendar, does some fast calculating, and concludes that the 70 years are now up. And what does he do? He prays for God to restore them to the land. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the book the number of the years was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said. And the rest of the chapter contains the beautiful prayer of Daniel in response to seeing that God has decreed 70 years of captivity. So praying for something that is decreed is not meaningless. It is part of the means whereby that end is to be realized. There are other illustrations of this. One of the delicate ones in the Scripture comes from Paul. He is in Acts chapter 18 in the city of Corinth. He is frightened to death with what is happening around the city. And in a night vision, in verse 10, God appears to Paul. And he says, Paul, do not be afraid. I have many people here in this city that I am going to save. And I am going to open a great door to you and give you a great ministry in this city. That is what God told Paul. Now, if you do some careful Bible study, you will discover that it was after that time that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul requests the Thessalonians to pray, and to pray for him, and to pray that God will give him an open door, and that God will use his ministry in Corinth and save souls. Now that's remarkable. You see, Paul had learned something. He had learned that God ordained not only ends in his decree, an open door with the salvation of the elect in that city, but he also ordained means whereby that end is to be achieved. And one of those means is prayer. And so he writes to the Thessalonians and asks the Thessalonians to pray. Prayer for something that is ordained of God to occur is not meaningless. It is a means whereby that is to be fulfilled. Now the conclusive evidence for that comes in John chapter 17. And let me ask you to turn to the prayer of our Lord as he prays his high priestly prayer just moments before he is in the Garden of Gethsemane and hours before his crucifixion. In John chapter 17 and verse 5 we read, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I even had or ever had with thee before the world was." Now that is a remarkable prayer. Did the Lord not know
that God would raise him from the dead and would glorify him with the glory that he had before the world was? Of course he knew that. That was involved in the eternal decree. It was an end foreordained of God. But our Lord prayed. That means then, my friend, if you see what I'm saying, it means that praying for something that is decreed of God is not meaningless. It is not valueless. Our Lord did it. It is a means ordained of God for the fulfilling of his end. The same thing is true of verse 11 in the chapter. He says, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Did the Lord not know that God would keep them? Of course he did. That was within the eternal decree. But our Lord prayed that that which was foreordained would occur, because he realized that one of the things also involved in the decree of God is the means as well as the end. The next thing that we want to note in answer to our question is that prayer is to be according to his will. As we pray, in the light of the fact that there is an all-inclusive and eternal and efficacious decree, as we pray, we are to pray according to his will. Now, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 states that, whatever we ask according to his will, he will do it. And prayer is to be according to the will of God. And this is what the Lord means when he says in John chapter 16, verse 23, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name," to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, does not mean simply to give a request and then at the end of the request to say, "in Jesus' name." To pray in Jesus' name means to approach God as Christ would approach him. To approach and request of God as Jesus would request of him. We are asking in Jesus' name. And if it were our Lord who was praying, it would surely be a prayer that would be subject to the sovereign will of God rather than his will being supreme over God's will. And so when it says to pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, it means to pray in the will of God, according to God's will. It is to pray what thy will is. It is to pray not my will, but thine be done. That is the way our Lord prayed. It was a prayer in the will of his Father. And so when we pray in the light of a decree, it is essential that the believer learn to pray in your will. Now, my friend, that is not simply a meaningless thing. That becomes a very important part of our prayer. When you and I come and pray to God, oftentimes we do not know what God's will is. And when it is unclear and uncertain, we pray and make our request, and then we say, "if it is your will." That is to pray in Jesus' name. It is to request his will and not our will. Praying in view of the fact that there is an eternal and all-inclusive and efficacious decree brings the believer to pray in thy will. It is the believer who does not understand the eternal decree and sovereign will of God that does not pray in thy will, but prays in his will, believing that his will manipulate God's will and formulate God's policy. And so knowing that fact that God is sovereign and acknowledging the sovereign will of God directs us in our prayer life. It does not eliminate prayer. It rather directs us to pray, and to pray if it is your will, because we acknowledge the existence and the certainty of the eternal purposes and decree of God. The last thing that we should say concerning this in answer then is that the prayer does not change the eternal decree of God. The prayer does not change that decree. The Apostle Paul prayed that the thorn in the flesh would be removed 3 times. It was denied him. His prayer did not change God's decree. Moses prayed for entrance into the land of Canaan. It was denied him. And God's decree was not changed.
so that prayer does not change the decree of God. There is then an eternal decree, God's foreordained plan that includes all things that shall occur. Prayer does not change that. That does not mean we do not pray. We pray because God has commanded us to do so. We pray because prayer is part of the means toward the realization of what God has decreed. Now that's sort of a wonderful thing, because there is a sense in which God, in a way, has made you a partner in the fulfilling of His eternal decree. He has allowed you to have a little part in the realization of His decree. Your prayers are the means whereby what He has decreed to occur, occurs. That makes prayer beautiful in the life of the believer. He does not dictate to God. He does not attempt to manipulate God. He prays in the will of God, but he prays, realizing that prayer is, in fact, the means, one of the means that God has ordained for the fulfilling of His purpose. Now, that is the first problem that we need to consider. It is the problem of the eternal decree of God. The second problem that we want to look at is the problem of the immutability of God. The problem of the immutability of God. We want to state that problem first and then answer it. If we were to state it, it is simply stated by suggesting that the immutability of God means that God does not change. He is an unchanging God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. James tells us in chapter 1 that there is no variableness with God. There is no shadow of turning. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. He is immutable. He does not change. Now, if God does not change, then the question is, why pray? That's the problem. If God does not change, if God's will does not change, then why should the believer ever pray? There are two things that need to be pointed out in answering this. The first thing is this. Prayer may affect God's actions, although they will not affect His person or His principles. Now, this is going to take a little explaining. So let me stop for a moment and point out to you that prayer may change or affect God's actions. God's actions change. He changes in regard to His actions. But when He changes His actions, there is no change in His person, and there is no change in the principle whereby He works or acts or conducts Himself. But His actions may change. Two classic illustrations in the Bible will be explained if we understand this principle. Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh and preaches, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. 40 days later, Nineveh repents, and God's actions change. He does not destroy Nineveh. Now, did God change? No. He did not change in His person. He did not change in His principle. His action changed, but His action changed because the people changed. Let me give you a second illustration. It was brought up by one of the persons in our question time. God has made the world and the human race, and He has found great delight. It says that He saw all that He had done, and behold, it was very good. Shortly thereafter, in Genesis chapter 6, there is total corruption among the human race. And it says that it repented God that He had made man, and He was grieved to His heart as He looked at man, and He determined to destroy them apart from Noah. Now, God changed. His feelings toward men changed. God was grieved in His heart. God's feelings changed. So when we say that God is unchangeable, we do not mean that He, in His feelings or in His actions, do not change. They do. God's feelings change. He rejoices and he is grieved. His feelings change in our lives. His actions change in our lives. It's relation to the case in Nineveh. But his person never changes. And the principles whereby he feels or acts never change. Now, the illustration that is most helpful to me at this point is the illustration of the thermometer. Does a thermometer change? It seems to change. We watch the mercury go up and down. It seems to change. But what is actually changing is the weather around the thermometer. And the thermometer always acts consistently with its principle. It is never inconsistent with its principle. And that is what our God is like. God's feelings change, his actions change, but they change because men change. He rejoices when you and I are living godly lives. He is grieved when we are living sinful lives. His feelings change and his actions change, but his person never changes, and the principles whereby he decides or feels are consistent. They are never changed. In that sense, he is unchanging. Now, in the light of that, then, it is remarkable to think of the fact that although God is immutable, that is, in his person and principles, he never changes, his actions do change. His actions do change. And his actions change. Sometimes, in response to prayer. Prayer is a means of changing the actions of God. It never changes his person or his principles, but his actions or his feelings are changed. Now, for example, the believer who is living in a very sinful state has had his fellowship with God affected. I do not believe that a Christian can ever be out of fellowship with God. There are degrees of fellowship between a child of God and his God, but I do not think it's conceivable that a Christian would ever be out of fellowship. His fellowship is affected, and God is grieved. When he prays, God's feelings are changed. He confesses his sin, and the feeling of God is changed, as it were. God is acting consistent with his character, with his attributes, with his person. So, although God is immutable, the believer still prays because prayer is a means that God has ordained to affect the actions of God. And God's actions are always consistent within his person and his principles. The second thing to note in answering this is that prayer does not change the eternal decree of God, however. When prayer changes the actions of God, the actions that are the result of that change are within the decree of God. So that God has decreed that through your prayer, his action should change to such and such an action, which is what he had foreordained and decreed to occur. So although our prayer causes and affects changes in God's actions, it never affects change in the decree of God. The change in God's action is the end that God had already foreordained before time ever began. And that simply means, again, then, that the prayers of God's people are significant. They are valuable. They are meaningful as means toward the realization of what God has ordained to certainly occur. Now, the third problem that we want to look at, then, is the problem of unanswered prayer. This is our third theological problem. We've looked at the problem of the decree of God and the problem of the immutability of God. Now the problem of unanswered prayer. If God does love me, if God does hear my prayer, if God is all-powerful, why does he not answer my prayer? And that is what we want to look at just quickly. There are three possible explanations for unanswered prayer. The first is that the prayer is denied. The request is denied. There are several reasons why it may be denied. According to John chapter 15 and verse 7, it would be denied because it is not according to the will of God. A prayer that is not in accord with the eternal decree and the will of God is a prayer that shall be denied. According to James chapter 4 verse 3,
It is denied because its motivation is selfish. The purpose for prayer is, the purpose for the request is, that it may be consumed upon one's own desires and lusts. That it is a selfish motive involved in that prayer. Another reason why it may be denied, according to Psalm 66, verse 18, is that the believer has persisted to hold on to a certain sin in his life. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, says the psalmist. And so the denial of prayer oftentimes then, within the wisdom and decree of God, is because of persistence in a particular sin. And God brings about the denial of that prayer request in order to use that as leverage in the life of the believer to make him sensitive to that sin in his life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, I believe, indicates that prayer sometimes is denied because of lack of harmony between husband and wife. It is in that verse that the husband is instructed to honor his wife and to hold her in high esteem and to treat her as a vessel that is very finely tuned, very sensitively put together. And he is to honor her. And the scripture says, lest your prayers be hindered. And so when there is not a proper relationship between husband and wife in marriage, it affects prayer life. Last of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, Paul's request that his thorn in the flesh be removed was denied. And it was denied for his own benefit, for his own profit. And Paul, in effect, said to, or the Lord, in effect, said to Paul, you will be a better man for me, Paul, if I leave you with that sickness. And Paul thought that he would be a better man without it. He said, my Lord, think of how many miles I could travel faster and all of the extra hours that I would have to pray and to preach and to study. If you'd only just free me from this sickness that I have, Lord, I could really move out for you. And the Lord says, hold it, buddy. You're going to be a better man for me with that sickness than you would be without that. So it was for Paul's own profit and for ultimately the glory of God that that prayer was denied. Sometimes prayer is denied. Sometimes prayer is delayed. Prayer is delayed. That is, the answer is delayed. You know that that is the picture of Hannah praying for the birth of a son. That is the picture of Elijah praying that the rain would come. And that is the picture of Daniel praying in chapter 10. Each of these great men pray, but the answer is delayed. Elijah agonizes in prayer and sends the servants and says, do you see a cloud? No cloud yet. And Elijah prays, do you see a cloud yet? No cloud. And Elijah prays. And finally, yes, there's a little cloud just the size of a fist over on the horizon. And Elijah prays. The answer was delayed. And Hannah prays. And prayed and prayed. Eventually the answer came. But it was delayed. And sometimes God delays answers to prayer. The reason is obvious. It is in order to cultivate and to test our faith. It is to test and cultivate and strengthen the faith of the believer through his persistence in prayer. This is where we come to the idea of importunity in prayer or persistence in prayer. Should we really keep praying about something? Should we pray more than once about it? And should we pray over and over and over and over and over again about that thing? And I think the answer is, until we get an answer from God, we ought to keep praying about that. And the Lord went and prayed the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane three times. Paul prayed the same thing three times, that the thorn in the flesh would be removed. But as soon as the answer came, they ceased that prayer. And so the believer is to be persistent in prayer while the answer is being delayed. And as God in his wisdom delays the answer and the believer is persistent in that prayer, he is having his faith strengthened and his faith tested so that it is a disciplinary action and an educational experience in the life of the believer. And sometimes God delays answers for long times in our lives. And undoubtedly, many of you tonight are in that very situation. You've been praying earnestly for your child, or for your husband, or for your wife. God may deny that answer. He may just have delayed that answer. The answer may come. And until the answer comes, we are to be persistent in that prayer until God makes it clear to us that the answer is no or otherwise. Sometimes it is delayed, and last of all, sometimes the answer is disguised. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He prayed that he might go to Rome. And when he writes the epistle, he says, "My earnest prayer is that I could come to Rome to preach the gospel." Not long afterwards, he sat in the hold of a ship with chains around his ankles and wrists on his way to Rome. That was God's answer to his prayer. He was going to Rome as a prisoner. He wasn't going to preach in the market square or out on Main Street. He was going to preach in Caesar's household. And sometimes our prayers are answered in a way that is somewhat disguised to us. We had a young lady who became a believer in the city of Dallas not too long ago, leave and go back up to where she had been living in Colorado. And she was very, very frightened about going back to Colorado and back to her old place of living and her old way of life. She had come out of the drug scene and a very unfortunate and sinful situation, and she didn't know how she was going to stand up there. For a certain reason, she felt compelled to go back, and she wanted to go back to those old friends and to have a real witness for Christ. She asked me to pray and a few of the friends in the chapel, and we prayed for her when she left and as she went back up to Aspen. A couple of nights later, she phoned me. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning when she phoned. She was sitting in a room witnessing to a girl, and they had had some questions, and she needed some help in answering questions about reincarnation. But the remarkable thing about the story is that when she got to Aspen, back to her apartment, she discovered that her apartment had been burglarized. And all of the drugs that she had had hidden in that apartment were taken. And God had answered the prayer in a disguised way. The immediate response was very, very distressed over the fact that the apartment had been burglarized. And then she realized that that burglary was the answer to prayer. We had been praying that God would keep her from going back into that scene and set. And so sometimes when we think our prayers have not been answered, we need to look much more carefully. And they may have been answered, but the answer is in a disguised way, and we need to be very, very sensitive to that. Let's conclude by mentioning very simply that there are some basic biblical principles in relation to prayer that we need to always keep in mind. The first biblical principle is that the essence of prayer is asking. That is what it means to pray. It means to ask. The verbs in the New Testament imply that. Our Lord's example of the Lord's Prayer was a prayer of asking. And that's what it means to pray. It means to ask. The second principle to keep in mind is that the purpose of asking, or the purpose of prayer, is that God be glorified. God is glorified in answering prayer. John chapter 14 and verse 13 indicates that that is why a believer prays. He asks, and in his asking, he confesses and expresses his dependence upon God. And in the answering of that request, God is glorified. One of the ways, then, that God glorifies himself is answering the prayers of his people. The place of prayer in the life of a Christian is very significant. It is the means that God has ordained whereby blessing comes into the life of the believer. Blessing is by means of prayer, as well as other things, of course. But that is the place of prayer, according to Matthew 7, verses 7 through and 8. The order of prayer is that it is to be addressed to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have time to expand upon that, but I believe that that is the way believers ought to pray, to the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you can understand the basic thrust of our lesson this evening, you will immediately discover that a proper understanding of prayer in balance with the sovereign will of God will eliminate two tragic tendencies among believers today. One is the tendency towards spiritual arrogance, spiritual pride, or spiritual independence. The believer who says, if it is decreed of God, it is going to happen, and I need to do nothing about it. It does not matter whether or not I pray. That believer is living like a semi-Pelagian for you theologians. He is living as one who is recognizing that the affairs of life are achieved by the will of man rather than the will of God. It is a total inconsistency for a person who recognizes the eternal decree of God to say, then I do not need to pray and prayer is meaningless. That is a confession of spiritual independence that is totally inconsistent with the doctrine that we have been expounding. The second tragic trait that it eliminates is that of spiritual lethargy, the person who says, why pray? There is no need to pray. There is no reason to pray. It's going to happen anyway. So he sits back, and in his passive way, he waits for it to occur. He has not realized that God has also ordained that prayer be a means toward the realization of the end. And that's the reason why it was so ordained is because God delights in hearing his children come to him and ask him. That asking is a confession of humility, a confession of dependence. That asking is an acknowledgement of sovereignty. And so God has ordained that prayer be a means toward realizing what he has ordained to happen. He has so ordained that means because he delights to hear his children come and acknowledge their independence and acknowledge his sovereignty and glorify himself by answering that request. The story is told of a preacher who was preaching on and on and on, and the audience was getting more wearied and more wearied. Every time they thought that he was just about to end, he would take another spring into another tangent. And they were getting totally exhausted. Finally, at the end of the extended service, he turned to Brother Jones and he said, Brother Jones, lead us in a brief word of prayer. So Brother Jones stood up and said, Oh God, teach us to talk less and pray more. Amen. And that ought to be the sympathy and the conviction of a believer who understands the sovereignty of God and prayer in God's plan. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask that thou wilt use what we have studied not simply to expand our minds and to resolve our perplexing questions and problems, but to motivate our Christian lives. We stand, Father, absolutely overwhelmed to think that you have ordained that our prayer life should actually be a means to the realizing of things that thou hast eternally decreed. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt deliver us from sin in failing to pray. And we ask, Father, that in our prayer life we shall confess that we are dependent upon thee, that we are subject to thy great sovereign will. We ask, Lord, that our prayer life will reflect our theology. Now bless as we separate, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.